The box contains those odds and ends of personal treasures that have survived many bouts of clean it out and throw it away that sees me from time to time. A thief breaking into that box wouldn't take anything. He couldn't get a dime for any of it. But if the house ever catches on fire, that box goes with me when I run. One of the keepsakes in that box is a small paper bag, lunch size. And though the top is sealed with duct tape, staples, and several paper clips, there's a ragged rip in one side through which the contents may be seen. This particular lunch sack has been in my care for maybe 14 years. But it really belongs to my daughter, Molly. Soon after she came of school age, she became an enthusiastic participant in packing our morning lunches. And one morning, Molly handed me two bags as I was about to leave. One was my regular lunch sack. The other was the one with the duct tape and the staples and the paper clips. Why two bags? Well, the other one is something else. Well, what's in it? Just some stuff. Take it with you. At midday, while hurriedly scarfing my real lunch, I tore open Molly's bag and shook out the contents. Two hair ribbons, three small stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, two animal crackers, a marble, a used lipstick, a small doll, two chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. I smile. How charming. Rising to the hustle of all the really important business of the afternoon, I swept the desk clean into the wastebasket, leftover lunch, Molly's junk and all. There wasn't anything in there I needed. That evening, Molly came to stand beside me while I was reading the paper. "Where's my bag?" "What bag?" "You know, the one I gave you this morning." "I left it at the office." "Why?" "I forgot to put a note in it." She hands over the note. "Besides, I want it back now." "Why?" "Those are my things in the sack, Daddy, the ones I really like. I thought you might like to play with them, but now I want them back." "You didn't lose the bag, did you, Daddy?" Tears puddled in her eyes. "Bring it tomorrow, okay?" "Sure thing. Don't worry." And she hugged my neck with relief. I unfolded the note that she had not got into the sack, the one that said, "I love you, Daddy." Uh-oh. And also, uh-oh, Molly had given me her treasures, all that a seven-year-old held dear, love in a paper sack, and I had missed it. Not only missed it, but had thrown it in the wastebasket because there wasn't anything in there that I needed. It was a long trip back to the office, but there was nothing else to be done. And just ahead of the janitor, I picked up the wastebasket and poured the contents on my desk and found the jewels. And after washing the mustard off the dinosaur and spraying the whole thing with breath freshener to kill the smell of onions, I carefully smoothed out the wadded ball of paper brown sack and put the treasures inside, carried the whole thing home gingerly like an injured kitten. The next evening, I returned it to Molly, no questions asked, no explanations offered. After dinner, I asked her to tell me about the stuff in the sack. It took a long time to tell. Everything had a story, a memory, or was attached to dreams and imaginary friends. To my surprise, Molly gave me the bag once again several days later. Same ratty bag, same stuff inside. I felt forgiven and trusted and loved. Over several months, the bag went with me from time to time. It was never clear to me why I did or did not get it on any given day. I began to think of it as the daddy prize and tried to be good the night before so I could take it with me the next morning. In time, Molly turned her attention to other things, found other treasures, lost interest in the game, and grew up. Me, I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked me to return it. And so I have it still. And sometimes I think of all the times in this sweet life when I must have missed the affection I was being given. A friend calls this standing knee-deep in the river and dying of thirst. So the worn paper sack is there in the box, left over from a time when a child said, "Here's the best I have. Take it. It's yours. Such as I have, give I to thee." I missed it the first time. But it's my bag now. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Is it better to be loving or to be loved? The truth is, something happens to you when you're on the receiving side of love, especially when you know it was freely given and not earned or expected. This has been an exceptional week in our family. On Tuesday, Bethany and her husband, Madison, welcomed their first child, Carter, and Judith and I, along with his parents, got to be some of the very first people to welcome him into the world. You know what that feels like. You've been there yourself. You know what a privilege you've been given. But that's not all that happened this week. On Monday night, my telephone rang, and it was JD, my five-year-old, calling me on the phone to say, "Granddaddy, Doc, guess what? We just left baseball practice. My very first one. It was great." Not only did he say it was great, he said that I was great. And we got to play ball some yesterday afternoon. He really is. This kid is phenomenal. I'm just telling you. There's something about the fact that he wanted to call and let me know. That's special, isn't it? When somebody lets you know, "I love you, and I want to share something special with you." There's no wonder Jesus invited his disciples to abide in my love. That's what we talked about last Sunday morning. How the love of Jesus can transform you from the inside out, and how when you experience it, you'll never be the same again. In my own life, I would divide my life between before the time when I really knew he loved me and when I found out how much he cared about me. But Jesus didn't stop there. He carried it a step further in the upper room when he said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Love one another. We're commanded to become the love of Christ in other people's lives. He calls us to love one another. And that's the answer to the question I asked earlier. Is it more important to be the one who loves or to be loved? Jesus would say the answer is both. Both. We are to love one another. You need to love to offer grace and truth and encouragement and support to the people around you. You need to be loved to feel what it means to know other people really care about you. In the Church of Jesus Christ, both of these qualities need to be at work at the same time. We need to be loving and to be loved. It needs to be part of the DNA of who we are as a church. You know, that's one of the things I love about this church. I love the fact that we care about one another. It's almost impossible to come into this place and not feel like somebody cares about you. Somebody is praying for you and lifting you up. A while back, I read an interview with a well-known megachurch pastor, and he said people should be ashamed of themselves if they do not attend a church where children only worship with children, where middle schoolers only worship with middle schoolers, where adults only worship with adults. As long as you're with your own kind, that's where you ought to be. But if you find yourself in a mixed group, you should be ashamed of yourself. And I thought about that, and I thought about our church, and I thought about the fact that when we have greeting time on Sunday morning, that there are adults who know our small children's names, and I see some of our youth and college kids hugging the necks of our senior adults, and how much we enjoy being together as a fellowship, and what a privilege it is to be the pastor of a multi-generational church. What a blessing that is. Read an article just this past week in the Alabama Baptist about the return of the neighborhood church, about the idea that people are coming back to those places where you can love and be loved and not just be part of the crowd. What a blessing that is, to be in a place where everybody knows everybody else's name. I can't help but think that's the way the Lord wants His church to be, when we love one another. It reminds me of that time when Jesus challenged his disciples, to feed the multitude. And you remember, nobody knew what to do. Where are we going to get this food? Where are we going to get the money? What are we going to do? What do you mean feed these thousands of people except for Andrew? You remember what Andrew said? He said, "Lord, there's this little boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that among all these people? Now here's my question for you. How did he know? How did Andrew know about that little boy? Unless he had been walking through the crowd and talking with people and getting to know them, and he met this little boy who showed him the lunch that his mother had packed so he could come and spend all day listening to Jesus. No wonder Andrew's one of the first people I want to meet when I get to heaven. I think he is one of God's phenomenal, loving people. That's what God wants us to be. That's what God wants us to do. To be like Andrew, to love one another. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us in the upper room on that night before he was betrayed and before he would give his life as a ransom for many. So let me share some things with you this morning that you need to know. The first one is this, that you need to let your love be rooted in the love of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." His love is the standard by which we love one another. That's so different. His standard is so different from the world around you's standard. The world says, if you love me, or if you prove you're worthy of being loved, then I will love you. Once I've checked you out and know that you're okay, then I will love you. But until then, I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to pour myself out until I know it's safe to do so. That's not the way Jesus loved. What does it mean to love the way Jesus loved? It means you choose to take the initiative in loving. You love first before you wait to see if you're going to be loved. I'll love you like Jesus loves you, graciously, mercifully, abundantly, personally. I will love you truthfully, sacrificially. I will love when it is easy. I will love when it is hard. I will do my very best to allow my life to let the love of Jesus flow through me. I want to love the way he has been loving in my life. The only way you can love in that kind of way is to have experienced Jesus loving you. And then you can pass it on. In fact, Jesus says more than just pass it on. This is what he says. He says when you love one another, you have to be ready to lay your life down. Not just be nice, but lay down your life. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus calls you to and me to lay down our lives in love. Now I think you need to remember this. When Jesus said that, lay down your life for your friends, that was not a sentimental remark he was making. He wasn't just saying, wouldn't it be a good thing if we laid down our lives? He said that in the shadow of the cross. Jesus was about to lay his own life down for the people he loved. Nothing held back. He would die for the sake of the people he loved. And as he was in the upper room with his disciples, he was preparing them to do the same thing. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for the people you love. You know, it's easy to say that in a casual kind of way, but it's a lot harder to do when you think about what Jesus has called us to do. If you ask me this morning to name the people that I would lay my life down for, I could probably name them on one hand. And I'm sorry if you're not on that hand. But it's okay, because you know what? I'm not on yours either. You're thinking about those people you love the most, those people that were just sitting on the pew with you, those people that you picked up the phone and called over the weekend, those people that matter the most in your life. But Jesus says, lay down your life for each other. Lay down your life for your friends. Give it all. And then he said, give it all the way I am giving my life away. Jesus will never command you to go anywhere he hasn't already been. When he says to you, lay down your life, he set the example, as I have laid down my life for you. Love means laying down your life. What does that mean? Well, sometimes it may mean love to the point of death. It may mean it's going to cost me everything I have to love those that God has put in my pathway. Sometimes it means being willing to obey the Lord's call to lay down your life for Him and for others by doing something He's calling you to do that's really hard to think about. To go to a new place, to do a new thing, to follow in a new way, to trust God in ways you've never had to trust Him before. Sometimes that's what it means to lay down your life. But mostly, it means laying down your life a day at a time, a need at a time, a choice at a time, all the time. Laying down your life is not that time when you hit that dramatic moment, and in that dramatic moment, you know, I stood when I had to stand. I died when I had to die. Most of the time, laying down your life means, what am I going to do on this Monday morning, this Tuesday afternoon, this Thursday evening? What am I going to do to lay down my life for the sake of other people as I give God's love away? And we have to be careful that we lay down our life. Mostly it simply means this. It means understanding love requires sacrifice. Love is never easy. Love one another is a privilege, but it is also a challenge. Love one another means I will give up what I have to give up for the kingdom's sake. And for the sake of the people I love. We love one another when we make the choice to build each other up. In the book of James, the Bible tells us the tongue is the most powerful part of the body, that it can be used to bless or to curse. It can be used to build up or to tear down. And when we love one another, we make the decision to be people who build one another up. Jesus made that decision in the upper room, and he challenged his disciples. He said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. I have called you friends. Can you imagine how those men felt as they sat around Jesus in the upper room? They had followed him. They had called him master. They had called him teacher. They had called him Lord. One thing they had never called him was friend until he called them by that name. You are my friend. And Jesus says that to you. And Jesus says that to me. You are my friend. Knowing that the shadow of the cross loomed over him, Jesus still made time to build up these people that he loved, to take time to let them know, you are important in my life. You matter to me. You are critical to me. I love you. When we love one another, we follow that example. We make the decision, yes, I will be one of those people who builds up the people around me. We speak the love of God into one another's lives. Committed believers should be some of the most encouraging people around. Just being around them enriches your life. Some time ago, I learned about two kinds of people in the world. Now, there's others, but these are the two I want to talk about today. Some people are VDPs. And some people are VEPs. Which one do you think you'd like to be? A VDP or a VEP? Which one sounds best to you? Well, let me tell you a little bit about them. A VDP is a very draining person. They are usually very nice people. They mean well. You like them. But they also have a lot of needs and a lot of expectations and a lot of demands. And when you spend time with them, they just kind of require all of the time and all of the attention and everything you have to give in you. You know how you can tell when you've been with a VDP? Because when you leave them, as much as you love them, you kind of feel like, now, sometimes it's because of them, sometimes it's because of a situation, but you always know when I have been at that point where everything is drained away, I just need some time to recover from that encounter. A VEP is a very enriching person. These people are like an oasis in the desert in your life. When you see them, they're always glad to see you. Their eyes light up. There's a smile on their face. It's as though they said to you, at last you're here. I've been waiting all day for you. They look you in the eyes. They pay attention to what you're saying. They build you up. They invest in you. They encourage you. And when you leave them, you feel like $1 million. You know, I have been around somebody who has invested in my life. Now, here's the thing we need to No, we need both of those people in our lives. We don't need to run around and say, you know what, I only want those people that build me up. I only want those people who encourage me. I only want those people who are there for me. But I don't ever want to have to be there for somebody else. You do. If we're going to love one another, then our life needs to be balanced between both of these people. People that we pour ourselves into and people who pour themselves into us. And we need both of them. Desperately. It gives us an opportunity to love and to be loved. The challenge that Jesus offers in John is to make a personal decision that you're going to be a very enriching person in the lives of the people around you. Oh, sure, all of us are going to be draining people from time to time. Because we have gone through tragedy, because we are in the midst of crisis, because we are really hurting, and we need to lean on somebody. But by and large, you can make the decision, I want to be an enriching person in the lives around me. I want to make a commitment to be a love one another person in other people's lives. I know personally the difference that that makes. Among the richest blessings in my life are the pastors I served under when I was on church staff. Those men who invested in me before I became a pastor myself. Nolan Gross, Ernie Boyd, James Walters, Rick Marshall. Those men are in my personal hall of fame. Because these are men who could have settled for using me to accomplish my assigned task. They could have made me feel like another cog in the wheel. It would have been a lot easier for them, but instead they poured their lives out into me. Their influence, their encouragement, their concern, their care, especially in those times when I really didn't deserve it. And anything I've accomplished in my life is a reflection of their investment in my ministry. Each one of them was willing to let me know they really believed God was doing something in my life. Isn't that good? And that's what God calls us to be. Those kinds of people in other people's lives. We pour out our lives in one another. And when we love each other, we bear fruit that lasts. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. In other words, people who love one another are people who make a difference. They're the ones who pour out their lives in other people. And when his love shows itself through you and me, it changes people and it changes circumstances and it can change eternity. In the lives of people who are looking for someone who is a genuine example of what it means to follow Jesus. The most important thing, about being commanded to love one another is Jesus is calling his disciples and you and me to an active faith. is putting your life into God's hands and asking Him to use you in the lives of other people. So God calls us to love one another. Here's the thing. It's a call of a lifetime. Bearing fruit doesn't have to happen overnight. Bearing fruit is a constant call. You don't have to bear fruit for one season. It is for every season of life. Love one another is the key. Live a life that has impact because you cared. Because you poured yourself out. Because you made a difference in other people's lives. A long time ago, somebody gave me advice. Haven't always done a good job living up to it, but it's a great challenge. This is what they said to me. People will generally forget what you said, but they'll always remember who you were. Isn't that good? People will generally forget what you said. You know, as much as I would like to, I would love to say, okay, everybody that was here last Sunday, stand up and tell me the main points of that sermon. Of course, I'd also hate for you to look at me and say, okay, big boy, you go first. But people remember who you are and how you cared and how we treated them and how we love one another. And that's God's call. But it all begins by knowing Him and His example. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Him. Maybe you got up and came to church this morning. You don't know quite why, but now you do, because you need to know Jesus. In a minute, we're going to stand and sing an invitation hymn, and that's going to be your invitation to come to know Jesus. And if you need to trust Christ, if you'll come find me up here, I'll be more than glad to introduce you to the one who changes everything. Maybe you're here today and you're recognizing, you know what, that's the kind of fellowship I need to be a member of. I want to be in one of those love one another places, and I think this is it. And you need to come and join the church. Maybe there's another decision because you know this is what it means to lay down my life, and God's been dealing with me, and today I just want to say I surrender. Is there another decision you need to make? Let's stand together. Let's sing. As God speaks, you come.
Savior is Savior and Lord of my life, my hope, my glory, my all. Wonderful Master in joy and in strife, on Him you too may call. Jesus is Lord.
Let me invite you to be seated again for a moment. Lee, you were part of the search committee. The counting committee. Would you just come and give that report for us?
I'd be glad to. Thank
So the motion passes, and we'll move forward as a church family together as we love one another. Okay. Thank you so much, Lee. Let's stand together. We'll have a closing prayer and then one final song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to make decisions together as a church family. And now, Father, we pray that as decisions are made, that you bless us as we move forward in serving you. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we move into the future. Father, trusting you and your guidance in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Majesty, worship him. King.